It is good to be with you again this Sunday morning on the Lord's Day to worship and glorify Him through the singing, praying, reading, and preaching of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Psalm 1. And I will read through the whole Psalm, but I will be preaching mainly on the first three verses. And as you're turning there, let me just set this up for you. As Americans, we know on July 4th, 1776, that the Second Continental Congress of the United States ratified the United States Declaration of Independence. And in that declaration, the Continental Congress explained why they were at war with the Kingdom of Great Britain and no longer considered themselves under British rule. It is the second sentence of this declaration that has become the most famous, and it is the foundation of their independence movement. That is, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is that last line that I want to look at, the pursuit of happiness. You see, the founding fathers of the United States believed it was worth going to war so that they could pursue happiness. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to pursue happiness? Better question is, how do we pursue that happiness? To answer that question, we must and we should look at the Word of God. Because it alone is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, and can tell us what true happiness is. So Psalm 1 is this, what is known as a wisdom psalm. It gives us instruction and provides practical guidelines for godly living. It gives us pointed directions for righteous living in our pursuit of God's will for our lives. Therefore, Psalm 1 lays before us two paths of life. One leads to blessing, while the other path leads to cursing. One leads to salvation, and the other to destruction. One leads to life, and the other leads to death. So with that, let us read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Father, once again, I thank you for this opportunity to take upon this great task of reading and expounding upon your word. And once again, the words of the great reformer John Knox comes to mind. Never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time that I step into the pulpit to preach your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would do only what you can do today, that through the proclamation of your word, you would take hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you would edify us and continue us on in this path of righteousness, that we can only walk by your grace. So, O Father, draw us closer to you today for your glory and your glory alone. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 1 begins with this literary device known as a synthetic parallel. So let me give you a grammar lesson. A synthetic parallel happens when the second line advances and develops a central idea that is first stated in the first line. So it's trying to emphasize what is first laid before us. So in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, this is done by contrasting two different sources of values. So it begins with, blessed is the man, and then it gives us the negative view, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then in the second verse, it switches to the positive. So he reinforces it by saying, rather than not doing this, here is what he does. He delights in the law of Yahweh. He meditates on it day and night. So from the very beginning of the psalm, the psalmist is laying before us two paths. And if you avoid the first path, the way of the wicked, and you follow the second path, you will be blessed. That's what he is laying before us. Two paths, one to life, one to destruction. And so he begins. Blessed is the man. Now, some translations will translate that word blessed as happy. And to an extent, they're right, because the word is happy. However, in Hebrew, the word bless is actually repeated. So it's happy, happy. This is the Hebrew method of indicating the plural and intensifying a word's meaning. We do this in English, but we do it in a different way. We say good, better, and best. The way the Hebrews do that is they say good, 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 good. Right? We see this when we see God's characteristic of being holy taken thrice. He is holy. He is holy, holy. He is the most holy that there is. So it's trying to convey not just happiness, but actually this plurality of happiness. So C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way. Happy, says David, is such and such a man. And the word he uses is, in the original, exceedingly expressive. It implies a sort of plurality of happiness. It is scarcely known whether the word is an adjective or a noun, as if the happiness qualified the whole of life and was, in itself, better even than life itself. So what Spurgeon is trying to convey to us is that the word blessed is actually stronger than the word happy. It's better than life itself. Whereas happiness is an emotional state, to be blessed is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. It's not just emotional state, but it's actually finding your happiness in something that this world can't offer. It's finding your happiness in God alone. It is the soul finding pleasure and satisfaction in the Lord. Now, as Harry said, we could go to the Beatitudes. Jesus uses the Greek equivalent of being blessed in his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. But what is the first Beatitude? Matthew 5:13. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And how do the Beatitudes conclude? Matthew 5:10 and 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's about going into the kingdom of heaven. It's about finding blessedness in Christ. It's about finding happiness in Christ. So Jesus is building upon Psalm 1 and telling us how to live a blessed life. However, he is also pointing to the reward of living a blessed life, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Westminster Catechism asks this question. I know we're Reformed Baptist, but it is a good question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So both Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes point us to this fact, that if we glorify God with our lives, then we get to enjoy him forever. That is what it means to be blessed. We get to glorify God, and we get to enjoy him forever. We get to enjoy the Creator, the giver of all good things, forever and ever without end. But how do we do that? Well, the good news is that the psalm lays that out for us. So it begins with, blessed is the man. And again, it goes to the negative. Here is what the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he's described by what he avoids. There is this downward progression in the verbs that describe what the blessed man is to avoid. The unrighteous man first walks, he then sits, he then stands, and then he finally sits among the ungodly. Let me say that again. He first walks, then stands, and then sits among the ungodly. It is this progression in life. You first start walking with them, but as you are walking with them, you're not really of them. But then you stop and you stand with them, and you become more familiar with them. And finally, it becomes your final place of rest in that you sit with them. So let's break this down. First, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning he rejects the secular philosophies and humanistic values of the godless. He avoids the way of the world. Think about Job for a second. Job is called a blessed man. And yet, God says, look at my servant Job, Satan. See how faithful he is? And what does Satan say? Well, that's only because you have blessed him so much. If you take away his stuff, he'll stop worshiping you. And Job doesn't. And he says, well, if you take away his health, he'll stop worshiping you. Well, he doesn't. He just continues to worship God, calamity after calamity after calamity. This is what it means to have happiness, have blessedness in God. No matter what's taken from you, you find satisfaction in the Lord. And God does this to Job because he wants to demonstrate the power of faith through times of struggle. That faith alone gets us through this life. Whether we are going through times of trial and tribulation, whether we're going through times of great success, and enjoyment of life and happiness, faith is what gets you through. So consider Job's friends. Calamity hits Job. And what do? They come along and they begin to offer him worldly advice that neither comforts him nor gives him hope. Rather, it drives him further into despair. They come along and they look at Job's situation and they say, oh, well, obviously you committed some type of sin, so repent, Job. And Job's like, I don't know what I did. And they're like, obviously you did something. You need to correct it. You need to do something, Job. And all the advice that they give to Job, it just drives him further into despair. And yet Job clings to the truth that he knows that God is good. Yahweh gives. Yahweh takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Job has this hope that is set upon him. So he doesn't listen to the world's advice, doesn't listen to worldly philosophies or the humanistic values of the godless. He clings to the truth of God. Amen. So the blessed man rejects a worldview that places man at the center of the universe and makes him God. He rejects the lie of Satan in the garden. Take of the fruit and eat, and you shall be like God. He rejects that humanistic philosophy. The world says, do what makes you happy. The Bible says, doing what the Lord requires of you is what makes you happy. He avoids the enticing lure of living by his own standards of morality in pursuit of worldly pleasures. Rather, he pursues after God and God's standards of morality. Secondly, it says, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. That is, the righteous resists following the crowd and participating in carnal activity and sensual living. So it first begins with the worldview. You don't listen to the worldly philosophies. You don't follow what the world says. It begins with your worldview, a rejection of that worldview. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind, meditate upon God's law. And then, but if you don't reject this worldview, you say, that sounds enticing. You begin walking with the unrighteous. And in contrast, Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such evil deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice such evil. So the blessed man is able to resist the temptation and peer pressure to practice evil and sin against God. So we first must reject this worldview. We must reject walking alongside of them. And thirdly, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He is a man that refuses to associate with those who mock God. First, if you take in their worldview and place yourself at the center of your world and say, I am God, and then you start to walk among the unrighteous, you will begin to talk like the unrighteous. We see this in the Gospels, when those who led Israel convinced Israel to kill the Messiah, that we ourselves are in that crowd crying out, crucify him. He is a man that refuses to associate with those who mock God. So he is not found in close relationship with blasphemers or apostates or atheists, no matter how prosperous they may be, no matter how much they can offer you and say, look how much I can give you in this world. He does not walk with them because he knows that bad company corrupts good character. Amen. So the blessed man does not listen to the world. He does not walk in their ways, and he does not speak their language. So the blessed man avoids the ways of unrighteousness altogether. But then in verse 2, the psalmist transitions from the negative to the positive. The blessed man in verse 1 does not delight in the ways of this world. However, the blessed man does delight in the law of Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew word here for law is Torah, which is often refers to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the giving of God's law. It's the giving of God's holiness code, which it often refers to. But in the Psalms, God's law has an expanded meaning, and it is the primary phrase used for the entirety of God's word. If you would like, the Bible. So in wisdom literature, the word Torah is used in the sense that God's word teaches and directs the believer's life. These are the words of life. John 6, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, are you going to leave with everyone else? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life and no one else does. Therefore, it refers to any direction or instruction from God contained in his word that points to God's will for man's life. Because God's word reveals to us his will and it instructs our lives, here's the bad news for you. It requires of us obedience. Therefore, the blessed man who seeks to please God looks upon God's word and he delights in it. Here's what David says in Psalm 19, verse 10. He says, that the law of Yahweh is to be desired more than much fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. David looks at the word of God and he says, gold? Who needs it? Honey? Who needs it? The word of God is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. So the blessed man enjoys reading and relishing in God's word. He has this hunger to know God's word. He has this hunger to live by God's word, and he does so by meditating upon God's law day and night, morning and evening. When he rises, when he lays down, he meditates upon the word of God. There's a tradition in Jesus' day that when the Jews would rise, they would repeat the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the creedal statement. They would rise from the bed, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Imagine starting your day out with reminding yourself of the goodness of God. Amen. He is constantly setting his mind upon God's word. Every waking moment is spent focusing upon Scripture because it reveals the glory of God and God's supremacy in all things. Think about that. You're fighting with your spouse, thinking about God's word, causing me to want to repent, causing me to want to reconcile. Think about that when you're disciplining your children. You want to quit your job because your boss is just driving you nuts, or in any situation in your life. If we would just focus upon God's word. Deuteronomy 6:4, I know I just gave you that, but through 9 puts it this way. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gate. Here is what Moses is commanding us in Deuteronomy. Amen. Set your mind on the things of God. Meditate upon his word day and night. Teach them to your children. Think about them when you rise. Think about them when you lie down. Think about them as you are going on in this life. Put them on your doorpost, that when you go out into the world, you're saying, I am thinking about God. I represent God. When you come into your house, think, I represent God to my family. It is setting your mind on the things of God, that you would live a life that is pleasing to God. But here is the problem. You and I are not the blessed man in this passage. It's not you and me. Because if you read that, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but he delights on the law of God. The problem is, that's not me. The problem is that places a weight upon my shoulders that I cannot bear. Because the truth is I have walked in the way of the wicked. We have walked in the way of the wicked. We have stood in the way of sinners. We have sat in the seat of scoffers. And likewise, we have previously not delighted in or meditated upon God's law day and night. And so I'm not blessed. I'm cursed. If the blessed man is me, I'm in trouble. That passage does not describe you or me. Therefore, we need to read this psalm through the eyes of Christ. We need a Christocentric reading of the psalms. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves, and we need to look to Christ, because he alone is the blessed man. It is Christ alone who forsakes the way of the wicked. It is he who alone does not walk in the way of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, or does not sit in the seat of scoffers. It is Christ alone. It is him alone who perfectly delights on the law of God, who meditates upon it day and night. Why? Because It's his holiness. It's who he is. It is Christ alone who is actively obedient to the Father and is declared righteous by his works. It is Christ alone who comes into the world and is perfectly obedient. You and I are not. We are not obedient to the law of God. We do not delight in God's word. We actually see the law of God and say, whoa, that's really hard. Think I'm going to go another way. Therefore, we must recognize that this psalm is first and foremost about Jesus. Blessed is Jesus who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But Jesus' delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. It is only by grace through faith that this psalm becomes applicable to us. It is only by being united to Christ can you say, well, I'm the blessed man. But not because I am obedient to what this says, but because Christ has called me from walking in the way of the unrighteous, sitting with them, standing with them. Christ has called me from that life, and he has brought me into his kingdom. So for you to be the blessed man and despise the way of the wicked and to delight in the law, in the word of God, you must be born again. God must take your heart of stone. God must give you a heart of flesh and put his spirit within you. And God will cause you to delight in his law, to walk in his statutes, and be careful to obey his rule. The truth is, when God regenerates you, when God causes you to believe, you will begin to have a hunger for God's word. And this is good news, because that hunger for God's word is a sign of the new birth. Is a sign for a love of God. So God's law requires obedience. But we are not an obedient people. We are a disobedient people. Therefore, Christ must be obedient upon our behalf. And by his grace, God takes that act of righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that Christ earns by being perfectly obedient to the Father from his conception to the cross to his resurrection. And he gives it to us. And he declares us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes the worst part of me and he plays it upon Christ, and he takes the best part about Christ and he lays it upon me and says, you are my son. I am not worthy of the cross, and yet because of the cross, I have much worth. Amen. But that is because Christ has given me that worth. And he causes us to believe. So now when we read about the blessed man, we not only see Christ, but we begin to see ourselves united with Christ. So blessed is the man, speaking about Jesus, but because I am in Jesus, it's speaking about me now. Now that I have this heart of flesh, now that I have this spirit, now that I have this love of God, this psalm becomes a directional song for me. It becomes a psalm of wisdom. So how am I a blessed man in Christ? Well, I don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I walk in the counsel of Jesus. Don't stand in the way of sinners. I stand in the way of the perfect righteous one. And don't sit in the seat of scoffers. I sit in the one who speaks the words of life. And by the power of the Spirit, we no longer walk or stand or sit among the unrighteous. But instead, we delight in Yahweh's law, and we meditate upon it day and night, because he is our treasure, he is our pleasure, And it's He is our true happiness. We find our pleasure and blessedness in God. Therefore, in verse 3, the psalmist uses another grammatical tool known as a simile. By comparing the blessed man to that of a tree planted beside streams of waters, he says, the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A tree planted beside streams of water draws in life-sustaining and life-giving nourishment from the stream flowing through its roots. Likewise, the blessed man draws his spiritual nourishment from God's word. And the word streams is plural here because it represents the abundant, overflowing supply of God's grace conveyed through his word. There are streams of God's grace through his word. And for those who plant themselves in God's word and take root in the will take root in a reservoir that will never run dry. Spurgeon says the Bible never gets old. It just gets deeper and wider the more you read it. So blessed is the man who is like a tree that plants himself in God's word, where there are streams of grace for us. And being planted in God's word produces three spiritual benefits. First, the leaf of the righteous does not wither. That is, all that we do will have eternal value and lasting results. Now compare that to Isaiah 64:6. Your good deeds are as filthy rags before me. What he is saying there is, outside of Christ, all of your good deeds, all the things that you do, they have no eternal benefit. They have no eternal significance. They're as good as used toilet paper. But in Christ, when you are in Christ, your good deeds, your good works, they have eternal rewards. They have eternal value. They have lasting results. Because of you? No, because of Christ. Secondly, we are like a tree that yields its fruit in its season. We will be continually fruitful in every season of life. Whether it's trials and tribulations or triumphs and tranquility, all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, and it causes us to be fruitful. Again, draw your mind back to Job. He is fruitful before God points him out to Satan, and he is fruitful at the end of the book. The truth is, he is fruitful throughout the entire book because he holds on to faith. So whether we are going through storms or whether it's a sunny day, we will be fruitful because of the Spirit. We'll be fruitful because we have planted ourselves in God's word. Thirdly, God's word is so powerful that in whatever we do, we prosper. Therefore, we enjoy a spiritually enriched life. Now, this is not saying that if you are a person in Christ, you can go out into the world and do ungodly things and you will prosper and God will bless you for doing ungodly things. That's not what it's saying. Please don't get this twisted. It's saying that when we live according to God's word and according to God's will, we will prosper in everything that we do. Then the last three verses of Psalm 1 tell us the way of the ungodly who are separated from Christ. And so you can break this down. If we were doing two sermons, this is what we would do. Psalm 1 in the first three verses describes us who are united with Christ, and it describes Christ. And then the last three verses describe those who are apart from Christ. And so when we read this psalm, we give thanks. Because in the first three, it's about Christ. And it's about us being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we give thanks because we read the last three verses and we say, that was me before Christ. Because what it says is that the wicked are not so. The wicked are not blessed. They are not like a tree that is planted beside streams of water. Rather, they're like chaff that is the wind drives away. So on the threshing floor, they would thresh the wheat. And it would be on a high mountain. The wind would come. The seed would be heavy and would stay on the ground. But the chaff is light and it's blown away. A tree is not easily moved by the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We will be in the law of God, meditate upon day and night. We will see the kingdom of heaven. They will not. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. Again, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus plays on this theme found in Psalm 1. He says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. And those who find it are few." So the path to destruction, you go through the gate, and it's just a big old highway. It's well-traveled. It's safe. But the way to eternal life, the gate is narrow, and the path is less traveled. It's more dangerous from the world's eyes, but yet it leads to eternal life. So you must ask yourself this question. What gate have I entered? And what path am I traveling? Am I looking to the world to bring me happiness that will only bring me destruction? Or am I looking to the blessed man to find true happiness in God? Let me leave you with this quote from Spurgeon. I had a lot of Spurgeon today. "Walk with God, and you cannot mistake the road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you. You have permanent love to comfort you. And you have eternal power to defend you. What path are you traveling?" Let us pray. Father, I thank you for that blessed man who is Christ Jesus. Because I was walking and standing and sitting in the way of the unrighteous. I was on the path to hell, eternal destruction. I was on the path to perish. But by your grace, you have called me out of the muck and the mire. You have taken me off of that path and led me through the narrow gate. And I am walking down that narrow path by your grace and your grace alone. And so, Father, I pray that all of us would pursue happiness, not by the way that the world tells us or commands us, but by your word and your word alone that instructs us, because it is the words of eternal life. So, Father, I pray for all those who hear my word today, because they're not my words. It's your eternal word that gives life. Without your blessing, I am just a gong in the wind, just a hypocrite crying out. But Father, I pray that the words I spoke today were true to your word, and that your word took hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. That your word put a new spirit within us that would cause us to love your law, to delight in it, to follow after it, and to keep your statutes. We are only the blessed man because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so, Father, we look to you. May we find the streams of grace in your word, and may it grow deeper and wider until we are in your presence, glorifying you and enjoying you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.